in the Word this morning. We go through Scripture verse by verse, as many of you know, and we have extra Bibles in the back. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, and if you would like to go through Scripture verse by verse with us, if you would raise your hand, we've got some guys who will get a Bible to you. We also have headsets if you need translation into Spanish. This teaching is also translated into Spanish. Just raise your hand and we'll get you a headset for that as well. We're currently going through the book of Galatians, and we are in chapter 4 this morning. So if you think somebody needs a Bible over here, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, we will continue our study. But in the book of Galatians, Paul is defending the gospel according to grace. And the problem in Galatia wasn't so much that the Galatians were slipping into overt sin, but it was that they were sliding into covert sin. Now, what do I mean by that? When we think about sin, very often what we consider, what we first thing comes to mind are things like, you know, drunkenness or sexual immorality or anger or things like that. And this wasn't the problem so much in Galatia. The problem in Galatia was that they were slipping into covert sin. And what I mean by that is legalism. That the Galatians were being infiltrated by a group that we call today the Judaizers, who were trying to bring this new work of God, the church, salvation by grace. They were trying to bring in a legalistic system, the do's and don'ts and things you got to do. And Paul is writing strongly against that whole mindset. The book of Galatians talks about and writes about the gospel according to grace. Many people have referred to Galatians as a mini Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul expands on this whole idea to a great degree. But these guys, they were getting drawn into covert sin, into legalism. And really, that's where Satan wants us. If he can't get us to slip into overt sin, into sliding back into old lifestyles, then he will move us into a covert kind of sin, of legalism, of thinking that we're really better than we are. Thinking that, you know, because I do certain things, you know, I go to church once a month, you know, whether I need to or not. And so, you know, God ought to be really pleased with that. I mean, after all, we are here in Europe and there's lots to see and do here. And that's kind of why I came here, because I want to travel and see and all the stuff. And so, you know, I'm getting there once a month. And so God really should be pleased with that. Or maybe you've taken the next step and you're teaching in one of the classes. And boy, God really ought to be impressed with that thing. And you know, we get to that place where we are really satisfied with where we are because of the things that we're doing. And so we assume that, well, God ought to be really satisfied with me, too, because I'm pretty satisfied with me. And that's legalism, of judging our walk with God by some standard, some list of things to do. And that's what Paul is writing against in this letter. Paul answered the question last week. You know, why do we have the law then? If the law can't bring us to justification before God, what's the point? Why have the law? And Paul points out very specifically, he says really two things. The law came to be a tutor or a teacher. It came to reveal sin, because sin blinds us to the point that we can't even see it. And so that's what the law does. It reveals that to us. The second thing is that it came as a guide to lead us to Christ, to lead us to truth. And so, through faith in Christ, Paul says, we are now sons of God. Amazing. And the point there is that we are adult heirs. We're not just little kids in God's kingdom, but we are adults and we are heirs to a great inheritance. When we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer under the law, Paul tells us. We don't need that tutor anymore because we are adult sons of God. That's what he says in verse 7, which is where we ended our study last week. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The child needs a nanny. A child needs a guardian. But through faith, we receive God's Spirit in us. And having God's Spirit in us, the Spirit of the Son of God, we walk into a place of adulthood in the kingdom of God. We're no longer slaves. You know, it makes me sad when I see Christians acting slavishly before God. You know, begging and pleading and crying and stressing over, you know, God, give me, I need this, I got to have this. And we stress over things. God just wants to give it to us. He's the perfect Father. He loves us perfectly. He says he's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He says, I'm going to finish in you the work that I have completed. I'm not going to walk out on you. He says, I'm coming back for you. That's exciting. And he says, I got an inheritance waiting for you. Can't wait to see that. You know, I imagine God a little bit like a parent on Christmas morning. You know, Christmas morning, the kids are all excited because they got stuff coming. You know how they get excited. But, you know, as a parent, there is a greater level of excitement because you know what they're going to get. They don't know yet. They think, you know, they've got all kinds of stuff imagined that they may be getting, but you know what's coming. And you know how excited they're going to be in that. God has an inheritance for us. He can't wait to give it to us. He's excited about that. And so God has brought us into the kingdom, into the family business, if you will. We have adult responsibilities. We need to act like that. We need to act like adults in this kingdom. And that's what our focus needs to be on, is on God's kingdom and the work that he desires to do, not just in us, but through us to the world around us. He's given us very clear direction about what we are to be doing here. Well, verse 8, Paul says, however, at that time, and he's going to remind them about what their lives were like prior to coming to faith in Christ. He says, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul points out the irrationality of what they've done. He says, you know, you were enslaved to pagan idolatry. You bowed down and you worshiped little stone idols or little wooden things. And you were saved out of that. You now have freedom in Christ. And now you're going back to the same kind of thing that you were enslaved to before. It's interesting to me that Paul is saying that this pagan idolatry that they were a part of is no different than the legalism that the Judaizers were trying to ensnare them, trying to pull them into. There's no difference. That's amazing. It's an amazing thing to consider. It says idolatry was wrapped up in the law because the Jews worshipped the law. That's what legalism does. That's what legalism is. Many people think that legalism, by legalism meaning creating a structure, a lot of rules, that will somehow keep them out of carnality, somehow keep them away from idolatry. Now, that is idolatry. It's a scary thing when you think about it that way. Because we've seen so many people in the church today and whole religious systems that are built on keeping rules. Paul says, what are you doing? What are you guys doing? You came out of slavery and now you want to quickly go back into slavery. As parents, we understand this. We tell our kids, don't touch it. It's hot. And what do? They reach up, get their hand, it's burned, and you're torn between wanting to comfort them and wanting to strangle them because you told them already it was hot, and yet they reach up and touch it. And Paul's at this point right now. He says, what are you guys doing? I told you not to do this. I told you you had freedom, and you're going right back into slavery. Why do you want to be a slave again? He says to them. And they knew all about slavery. Slavery was much more a part of their culture than it is today, at least in Western culture. Some estimates are that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire as Paul wrote this letter. They saw slavery. They knew slavery, that as slaves they had no rights. In the Roman Empire, a master of a slave had every right to take that slave out in the backyard and kill him for no reason, for no more reason than just burning the food for dinner. A master could kill a slave. A master could trade him for an iPod. You as a master, you could do anything that you wanted to with that slave. Of course, they didn't have iPods back then. I know that was way back in the day. They had 8-tracks back then. But as a master, you could do anything with that slave that you had purchased. You were slaves, now you're free, and you want to go back into slavery. Paul was just beside himself, couldn't understand why this was happening, why they wanted to do this. And the message for us today is that we need to be aware of this, because this is our tendency too, to go back into a system of rules and regulations. We want to go back into religion. Because it's easy for me to create a system of rules that I can live by. I take Christianity, saved by faith, grace, all that stuff, that's good. And the way that I work that out is let me create a list of things to do and a list over here of things not to do. And I can turn this faith by God's grace into a list of rules. It's so easy for us to do, and we need to be on guard against it because it brings death. The truth is, we have all of our life, been looking for the right master. That master that would love us. There was a great theologian in the 1960s. His name was Bob Dylan. And he said this. He said that you're going to serve somebody. He said this in a song. You're going to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. He hit the nail right on the head, because we do. We all will. We will serve somebody. The question is, who are you serving? Who are we serving today? Verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now, Paul, I believe, is referring to the feasts, the festivals of the Old Testament system that they were being drawn back into. Because that's what the Judaizers were all about. It started off with circumcision, and then it grew from there into, and you got to do the dietary laws too. And oh, by the way, we've got all these rituals and these festivals and these seasons, and you got to do all of that too. And that's what the law does. It just grows and grows and grows. I beg you, brethren, verse 12, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul says, become as I am. Become, free in Christ. Recognize the freedom that you have in Christ. For I have become like you are. I believe what he means is that I too am a sinner. I recognize the fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you guys. There's no difference between us. Now, as you go into verse 13, I'm moving a little quickly here because I want to get through chapter 4 today. I'm serious. Verse 13, we see an important lesson here for us, especially today. For those of you who know or talk to people who are in the faith movement, you'll want to pay particular attention to what Paul is saying here. Those in the faith movement, those who follow people like Kenneth Copeland, who say that, you know, if you're sick, it's because you got sin in your life. You know, anybody sneezing, you know, you better watch it. You got a real problem. Or they'll say, you know, if you've got financial problems, if you've got woes in your life with money, then it's because your faith isn't big enough. Your faith is too small. Paul says, at the end of verse 12, he says, "You've done me no wrong," talking to these Galatians. "I'm not mad at you about this. I love you. I want the best for you. You haven't offended me. I'm not mad at you." But, verse 13, "You know that it was," and notice this, "because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Paul goes back and reminds them about their first encounter with him. He says, "You remember when I came to you the first time, I was sick, I was in bad shape." And he reminds them of how incredibly gracious they were to him. "You didn't see my illness as something to, you know, to be fearful of and to push away from." He said, "Man, you would have given me your own eyes." Remember that? "I was sick, and you, your heart was so filled with compassion that you would have been willing to pluck out your own eyes and give them to me had that been possible." A guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who was a professor in Glasgow, Scotland in the mid-1800s, late 1800s, Nobel Prize winner. But he did a study about diseases that were taking place, especially at this time. And he believes, he wrote a paper on this, very academic kind of paper. And he said that very likely what one of the things that took place in this region at this time was that there was an outbreak of malaria. And so it's possible that Paul might have contracted malaria at this time. We don't know. Many scholars read this passage and they say that, you know, the problem that Paul had, and possibly this thorn in the flesh that he talks about, was an eye disease, an eye problem. And that very well may be true. But those who focus on Paul's eye problem are missing an important truth, I think. They're not seeing something here. The illness that Paul had was a tool that was used by God. It was a tool that was used to bring the gospel message. The illness here was an agent that God allowed. Those in the faith movement might say, "Well, Paul just didn't really understand faith. You know, he was lacking in that area. And if he really understood faith, he would have just named it and claimed it and gotten his healing, and he'd have been down the road. But Paul, no, I don't think he understood faith." I disagree with that, just in case there's any question. Paul doesn't say to them, "You know how sick I was. And you know that I sucked in my gut and I clenched my teeth and gritted my teeth and just been pressed through, pushed through. It says now that this gospel message came through this illness. It was a tool that God used to bring the gospel to you guys. You know, too often we see disease as the enemy. Somebody gets sick. Cancer comes along. And the first thing that we jump onto is, man, we got to pray for healing. You know, we need healing in this area. Let's pray for healing. And I'm not suggesting that we not do that. Certainly we can and we should pray for healing when people are sick. But we're missing something if our prayers stop there. We need to pray for the healing, but we need to pray, Lord, what is this? What is going on here? This is a tool in your hand. What are you wanting to do? What is the work that you want to accomplish in this person's life or possibly the family members of someone who may be sick? Lord, what are you doing here? That's the thing we need to seek primarily, I believe. Paul says this disease was a tool in God's hand. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Boy, you can make people your enemy by telling them the truth. This can happen. This does happen. You may have experienced this with family members wanting to tell them the truth, and they go, I don't want to hear that. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. You're telling me that I've got to come to believe in Jesus to get saved? And that's an offense to them. And they become your enemy because of that. Now, I will say that I think we do need to learn how to be tactful when we present the gospel to people. There needs to be a certain amount of tact there. We need to pray for an open door. You know, that's what Paul does. You know, if Paul needed an open door to be able to proclaim the gospel, certainly we need an open door as well. But I also say if there's any doubt, if you're not sure, you know, Lord, is this an open door? Is it not? I'm not really sure here. If there's any doubt, just give them both barrels. You know, just go for it. Because you're never going to be in heaven regretting that you shared the gospel with somebody. Verse 17, Paul says, they, now he's going to talk about these Judaizers, those who were trying to pull them into legalism. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. The word that Paul uses here when he talks about them courting him, wanting to seek them, is in the Greek, it is the word that is used when a young man would court a woman. You know, these guys were courting them. They wanted to get the Galatians to follow after them. They were courting them, but not in a good way and not for a good reason. Their purpose was to cut them off from Paul, to cut them off from fellowship with other believers. And this is the sign of a false teacher. You know, a false teacher will do this. He will come in and try to cut you off from fellowship with other believers. He will try to move you away from the Scripture. Now, you don't really need to read the Bible. Just come to me. I'll give you the answers. I've got the answers. You can come to me. And there are false teachers in the world today. They will say to you, I know the secret. I've got special knowledge. I know things that other people don't. And so you need to come to me. They're always pointing you back to them rather than pointing you to Jesus Christ. It's always about a man, it's about a method, it's about a system. And when that's happening, there's a problem. In verse 19, he says, my children, he's pleading with them here. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor. Now, ladies, think about this for a minute. He pictures this as birthing them into the faith. And he says, I'm going through labor again. I mean, you know, labor is bad enough, but do you want to go through that with the same child twice? You know, probably not. I can't really relate to giving birth. You know, I never will be able to relate to that, but I have it on good authority that it's not too easy. It's kind of a tough thing. Paul says, I'm giving birth to you again. I'm having to go through this whole process again of laboring over you. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to do it. He says, I'm laboring over you again until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. He's saying, I don't want to come across harsh with you. I want you to hear my heart. I want to speak to you. For I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And you're so quick to want to go back into a legal system. Have you really read the law? Do you know what the law says? And he's going to move into a story in the last part of chapter 4, going back to Abraham. He talked about Abraham in chapter 3. Now he's going to conclude this two-chapter section where Paul talks about the doctrine of the gospel of grace. He's going to conclude it with a story about Abraham. And so let's read through this and look at the lessons that Paul wants us to see. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Paul is going to use this story that many of us are very familiar with, the story of Hagar and Ishmael, of Sarah and Isaac, these two women who were in Abraham's life, the story that we see back in the book of Genesis. And he's going to use this story to tell us some things, to teach us some things about the law and about the promise. Hagar is a picture of the law. Sarah is a picture of the promise. In fact, he says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Now, he's going to use that story as an allegory to teach us things about New Testament principles. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Again, this is an allegory. And as you read the Old Testament, this is something that will, I think, really bring to life the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament or kind of, not too excited about it, the two things that you can do as you read the Old Testament that will bring it to life in a new way. Number one, primarily look for Jesus in the Old Testament because he's there. And secondly, see the allegories, see the pictures, the images, the types that are all through the Old Testament. This is just one example. Paul says these two women represent two covenants, the law and the promise. Hagar representing the law, Sarah representing the promise. It's interesting to me that he says here that even Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, in his day, at that time, was a picture of the law. But through these allegories in the Old Testament, we will see principles and realities in the New Testament. The comparison, the law and the promise, Mount Sinai, Hagar, Ishmael, and Jerusalem in Paul's day were all a picture of the law a picture of slavery. It says in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above," and there is a Jerusalem that is prepared for us that will come down to earth at the end of the millennial reign, an awesome place, a wonderful place. That new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Sarah, she was the barren one. And yet she was to rejoice because she was the woman of promise. Paul says that there are more sons of the barren woman, Sarah, who is a type of the promise, a picture of the promise. There are more sons born to her than those who come out of the law. He says the real sons of Abraham are the sons that come by faith, not born physically. But, verse 39, "As at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," notice this, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." And Paul here is going to make one final point here as he concludes this chapter 4. "So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." In Genesis chapter 21, in that area, Isaac, who was the son of the promise, the son born to Sarah, has been weaned. And Abraham, as was the custom in that day, threw a party. You know, it was a time of celebration. It was a time of passage for his young son, Isaac. But at that celebration, Sarah noticed something. And that was that Ishmael began to poke fun at and tease and torment Isaac. And so she came to her husband, Abraham, and said, "Abe, this bondwoman and her son, they got to go." Boy, Abe was, he was distressed. It was a problem for him. He loved both of his sons equally, Ishmael and Isaac. And so it was a hard thing for him to hear this from his wife, Sarah. But Abraham did it. He did what Sarah said, because God came to him and told him, "Abraham, listen to what your wife says." Ladies, you may want to make note of this verse. Show it to your husband. Genesis chapter 21. He said, "Abe, listen to your wife. Do what she says. Send the bondwoman out. Don't worry about him. I'm going to take care of him. He is going to be the father of many nations, many princes." It wasn't that God hated Ishmael, but Ishmael was a work of the flesh. And that's a picture for us today. That's a message for us today. Because that's where we get into very often. You know, we get into situations where, you know, God has made a promise to us. And like Abraham at 85 or 86, for 10 years he'd been telling everybody, "Well, you know, God promised me a decade ago that I was going to have a son." And he's at now 85, 86 years old, and his wife, Sarah, 75 years old, and people are going, "Right, Abe, a son, yeah, right." And so they came up with their own plan, Abe and Sarah. "Well, you know, God just doesn't get it. You know, my biological clock is ticking. The time is now. Something needs to happen right now." And so Abe and Sarah kind of devised their own plan, you know, being God's little helpers. Have you ever been in that position? You know, we run out of patience. We don't see God doing it in our time frame. And so we try to make it happen in our own flesh. And what happens is Ishmael. And it'll happen to you. It'll happen to me. It has happened to me. When I try to work things out in my flesh and all of a sudden there are all these little Ishmaels around me. God has made a promise to us. This is one of the lessons out of this passage today. When we lean and look at the flesh, rely on the flesh to work things out, we just create little Ishmaels for ourselves. The flesh leads us to pride. We operate in pride. And pride leads us to, and this is the second thing, and we'll close with this today, the second thing, which is persecution. That's what Ishmael was doing. He was persecuting Isaac there as that party was going on. And that's what will happen with us as we get drawn into legalism, as we try to live out legalistic lives. We will begin to persecute those around us. Because you know what? I've got my system, and my system works for me. And none of you are going to measure up to my system. And so I'm persecuting, I'm looking down on people around me because they don't get it. They don't understand the wisdom of my system of righteousness. And I'll begin to persecute and look down on people around me. And that's what the flesh does. That's what legalism does. It moves us to that point where we are persecuting people around us because they don't measure up. And this is the result of legalism. It is carnality. Again, legalism doesn't protect us from carnality. It is the result of carnality. So this book, the book of Galatians, what a great book. It's a book of freedom. We have freedom in Christ. Each one of us, everyone here today, we are free in Christ because of the grace of God that has been shown to us. We have moved by faith into a new relationship with Him. Grace moves us to a place of love. And love is all about the things that I get to do because of what God has done. Now, I get to be here in church. I get to be among His people. I get to do those things. I don't have to do them. I don't got to. The law says you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other thing. Love says, man, you get to. There is an excitement and there is a joy that comes when we walk in the grace of God. Let's close there today. Ludwig, why don't you come up and close us in a word or in a song. Father, we thank You for this system that You have set up, a system of grace that doesn't rely on anything that we have to do or need to do, but Father, just walk with You. To look to You, that knowing that You are going to lead us, You are going to guide us, You are going to complete the work that You are doing in us. And Father, we look forward to that day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You've done and yet to do. with every breath, I'm praising you. The desire of nations and every heart, you alone are God. You alone are God. You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, you're glorious. And great is your fame beyond the earth. The morning star is shining through, and every eye is watching you. Revealed by the nature and miracles, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. And great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, you're glorious. And great is your fame beyond the earth. You're the Lord. You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, you're glorious. And great is your fame beyond the earth. Great is your fame. Great is your fame beyond the earth.